get online here. Maybe. All right. Yeah. Took that thing right down, Jeff. That quick. Took that share button down that quick. It was on there a minute ago. Oh, well. I have to share it later. We have been talking about Abraham. And I want to go back to that story a little bit. You know, sometimes when I'm thinking, I'm studying these stories and looking at this stuff and you know, there's a lot of things going on in the world and all of that stuff. And, you know, your desire is to teach. And when you see, you know, sometimes I don't even know where to begin. I really don't. And I'll tell you this. If you was to go to any church in the United States and ask him, are they religious? Everyone is going to tell you, no, not us. Not us. We're full of grace and truth. And we don't do that stuff. That's all the other churches. And what I find is every single one is. And I get to thinking on these things sometimes, and you know, it's things maybe that we don't talk about a lot, but it's in the scriptures, and it was very important. But you know, a lot of these things, as Protestants, as Western culture Christians, we don't discuss much. That's a Paul Simon song, isn't it? No need to discuss much. Make a new plan, Stan. Jump out the back, Jack. No need to be coy, Roy. I mean, I'm on a roll here, ain't I? Yeah. Set yourself free. But, you know, these things, and so a lot of times, you know, I try to address these things. But when you do, you come up against modern religiosity, say that word. You come up against it. Because, you know, when I think about these things like salvation, we've talked about these things before. What is it? When we talk about things like worship, what is it? We talk about these things like punishment, what is it? You talk about these things like hell, what is it? Everybody has these concepts. And, you know, Israel, Palestinians, Iranians, you know, all of these things. And, you know, it's just kind of mind-blowing to me sometimes. And sometimes, I don't know about you, but you wonder when to engage and when not to engage. Do you guys ever find yourself in that? I mean, you go into the barbershop, maybe you don't go to the barbershop. Maybe you're asking why I go to the barbershop. But, yeah, you know, you want the best messing with his head. But you hear the talk. You know what I mean? You hear the talk. And you know how this talk starts. It starts with a shaking of the head. Boy, you don't mess with Israel. I mean, you know what I'm talking about. You don't mess with them. You mess with Israel, you're going down. It's God's favorite people. And you know, listen, I know these things in the scripture and all of that, but I think, have we ever read the New Testament? Have we ever read Paul's letters? Where, yes, the Jews were the elect of God. There is no doubt. It is Scripture. They were the called and chosen people of God. There is no doubt. I can show you. But now God in His grace has included us. Now see, they get it wrong. These great preachers, they get it wrong. God bless their hearts. And they say, well, the church replaced Israel. There's no replacement here. We got included just like they did. Grafted into that tree. I didn't cut somebody off and replace them. God includes. So you know what? Yes, God loves the people of Israel. God loves the people of the United States. God loves the people of Russia. God loves the people of Ukraine. God loves the Somalians. God loves the Palestinians. He loves the Chinese and the Japanese. Because God is love. But we miss that, and we're always drawing lines in our culture to exclude. Because the only way for me to feel loved is I need you to be excluded from it. And guys, that's just wrong. And when you come to people with these things and say, this is not true, they look at you like you got two heads. Like, no, this is the end of time. This is it. And missing the whole point of why we're even here. And yes, there is no doubt the time that we have here is very precious, you know? I mean, as you get older, you understand it is very precious here. So what do we do with this time that we've been given? Do we love God? And I know the people will get up and they will jump up and down and say, I love God with all of my heart. But John, I love how John puts it in his gospel. I'll just kind of paraphrase here. He says, you say that you love God who you haven't seen and hate your brother. And he just comes to the conclusion the love of God's not in you. You've missed it. You've missed the whole thing here. So when we talk about worship to the religious people, worship is coming to church and it's music and it's smoke machines and it's all of these other things. But you know how Jesus worshiped? He poured water in a basin, put a towel on, and washed his disciples' feet. No, we would rather have the smoke machines and the loud music and you know, Jesus worshiped by saying, not my will, but thine be done. I'm going to say something very controversial here, which is probably going to be the first time you've ever heard something controversial in this church. But I was thinking of that this morning, and I couldn't get it off my mind, okay? I couldn't get it off my mind. Maybe somebody needs to hear this, so I just got to say it. Because I was thinking about, you know, and then we'll get into our lesson here in a minute, and I'm just throwing this out there for you guys to ponder on. You know, thinking about how can I say this and be nice? Probably no way. But thinking about speaking in tongues. Let me just say this. Thinking about speaking in tongues. And I know how, you know, people get, you know, and all of a sudden they begin shaking and their eyes roll back and, you know, speaking in tongues. And when you grow up in a culture like me, we was never around that, okay? Some people grow up into that culture. So then, have you ever wondered? Come on, guys, don't you ever wonder? Is it real? Is it not real? And you guys are sitting there like, I'm not going to answer this. He's setting me up. If you guys haven't wondered, maybe I'm the only crazy one in here. I've prayed 1,000 prayers, Teddy. Should I be speaking in tongues? Should I not be speaking in tongues? Some people can just roll with it. I hear some people, you know, get on the radio and every word out of their mouth, every other one is a speaking in tongues, so to speak. Oh, they got the Holy Spirit. Let me ask you this question. Now, here's kind of where I was going a little bit with this. Let me ask this question. did Jesus have the Holy Spirit? He had the Holy Spirit not in earnest, but in fullness, did he not? Let me ask you another question. Is it recorded in the scripture where Jesus ever spoke in tongues? I'm just asking. I mean, have you guys read it? Because maybe I've got two Bibles up here, a King James and a New Living Translation. I can't find anywhere where, because I heard a guy talking the other day. He said, when you get baptized and it's baptized right, you come up with evidence of the Holy Spirit of speaking in tongues. If not, the baptism wasn't good. And I thought, well, it ought to be recorded when Jesus was baptized and when he came up out of the River Jordan, he should have been speaking in tongues. If it was a legitimate baptism. Just my argument, Teddy. See, I think these crazy things. Because I would think if Jesus is the leader, he's the head, then we ought to follow. If Jesus worshiped, then we want to model worship, then we ought to wash each other's feet. Jesus said that. You do this to one another. Go and do this to one. He said that, did he not? So I would think that if Jesus was baptized and came up out of the water, if it was legitimate baptism, Pentecostal Holy Ghost baptism, which the Holy Ghost landed right on him in the bodily shape of a dove, did it not? I would have thought it would have been recorded that Jesus spoke in tongues. I don't find it nowhere. Do y'all find it somewhere? That's just me. But I will say this, because this flies in the face of a lot of people because, man, you're taking a whole lot away from me because here we go, the Spirit came on them and, cloven tongues and fire in the book of Acts. Hey, I believe that very thing. But it kind of says that they heard in their own language. Did it not say that? So, honestly, if I brought a great pastor over from Japan who spoke only Japanese and I got him up into this pulpit and he began to preach, how much nourishment are you going to get from that? You're not, are you? But if we have an interpreter standing beside of him, that when he speaks his great words, the interpreter can interpret that. Now we get something of that, right? So they spoke in tongues or languages according to the people. Now Paul says, I spoke in tongues more than you all. You know why? Because Paul went all over the place. So if he's over here in Macedonia and they're speaking this language, he's got to speak their language. If he goes over here to Italy and he's got to speak Italian. If he goes back down here, he's got to speak Aramaic. Do you understand what I'm saying here? They spoke in, and listen, God would give them gifts of tongues so that I could speak in my language because you know what? If I try to speak to you in Japanese, it just ain't going to happen. But you could hear it in your own language. Now, there's a gift to that. I could be speaking my language, preaching the gospel, and God would bless you with ears to hear the words that I'm saying. Now, that's speaking in tongues. You know why we don't have that here? Because we speak English and we don't need it. I asked a guy one time, why don't I speak in tongues? Do something. I mean, I'm seeing all this stuff. Lay hands on me. Something's holding me back. If there's a gift out there and I'm missing it, I want it. And he prayed and prayed. And I've seen people grab people's tongues and just shake the dog out of them. Everything, trying to get them. And, I would start speaking it too. I was like, man, I'm getting a headache. Let me go here. What do you want me to say? And finally, this guy come to the conclusion. He said, maybe you don't need it. And man, I wrestled with that decision because I know this is a godly man. Why would he say that to me? I felt like I was left out, and it's taken years for me to finally begin to understand. And just last night, you know, again, some of these questions sit on the shelf, and they nag at you. Well, so-and-so does, and they do it, man, and they seem so much more holier than me, and, you know, all this other stuff. Maybe, you know, God has said, hey, you can go right here, but you can't go over here because that's for the real holy people. And then sometimes the simple question comes to you, you know, the simple little statement when Jesus said, he kind of speaks to me, and Jesus said, well, I guess I didn't have the Holy Ghost because I didn't ever speak in tongues. But you see, saying these things, you know what? I mean, it's hard, and it's hurtful to people sometimes because they think, well, man, I've spent my whole life in this kind of doctrine. Well, maybe by some of these things and seeing some of these things, we can begin to understand when God came to Abram and says, get out of your country. Get out of your father's house. Get out, leave your kindred, and go to a land that I'll show you. See, that never applies to us religious people because God is saying, hey, you know, get out of the bars. Nuh-uh. He's always speaking to us. Wherever we are. That's what we were talking about the other day, Teddy. He's always saying, come on. We think, oh no, God has left us. No, he's saying, come on. And you know what? It's hard. Remember, I told you those words, those two words in the scriptures, Abraham went, or in your King James, Abraham departed, two of the toughest words in all of scripture. My God, we don't feel the ramifications of that. I mean, I had to make this journey, and I'm still making this journey. Here I am, a primitive Baptist, right? And I hear the call way down deep. Leave that. Oh, my God, where are you going to go? Leave your father's house. Leave everything you've knew. Leave everything that's comfortable to you. And go to a land that I'll show you. Well, Lord, I'd wish you would send me a few postcards so I could kind of get an idea of where I'm headed. Know what it looks like when I get here, you know, four palm trees over here and a big rock right here, and then I'll know I'm there. So we saw Abraham respond in faith, and Abraham went. That's a big deal, guys. And you know, most people who are very, very religious, and guys, I'm not excluding any of us because we all got it in us. We all got it in us. That's okay. Lord knows. We saw Abram last week begin this journey. Man, he's high-stepping, and then what happens? He made a mess. He made a mess of things. But as we get into our lesson today, we're gonna start to see some growth and some maturity. Maybe some movement towards God. And I know, man, every time I always get these country, when I say movement towards God, I can hear the primitive Baptist saying, you can't come to God. Well, God draws you, he doesn't drag you. You understand what I mean? So as he draws, we move towards God. So there is a movement, a response on our part. We can't deny that. But let me recap a little bit. Let me just recap a little. In week one, we saw God called Abram to leave, you know, his father's house, his kindred, all of that. Go somewhere new. And again, I think that identifies with a bunch of us at some level. You guys came here. You guys had to come through the same thing. Where we're going to go, what we're going to do. We recognize this tension of wanting to move forward in our life and at the same time struggling with what it means to let go where we've been in life. It's something we all wrestle with. You know, when we were talking about this, remember our first lesson was your yes needs a no. And we talked about, you know, if we're going to buy a new shirt, we need to get rid of some old ones. Well, I take these things to heart, and I said, you know, I gotta clean my, I can't even put another shirt in my closet. I gotta get some. So I start cleaning up, you know, and I was like, man, let me just go through my stuff and get rid of some stuff. I got 5 trash bags sitting there in my living room I got to take off. I mean, you know what I mean? I'm like, why am I keeping these size 30 pants? Maybe I'll become anorexic or something and need them. You know, I mean, honestly, why do we have so much stuff? And I thought, well, I mean, this is a spiritual lesson here of letting things go. We wrestle with it. But then last week we saw Abram actually get up and go, and that's great. That's exciting. We see him do the thing that sometimes we wish we had the courage to do. But then we realized that even though God had called him to go, there was still a lot of story that was left up to Abram. We talked about the difference between having a direction and directions. You know, and those directions being every little detail laid out. Wouldn't that be really, really easy? God, just tell me, you know, when I'm saying this prayer, God, you know, just overwhelm me and make all the right words come out of my mouth, who to pray for and all this other stuff. Because we saw that God deals with direction and not directions. Abram is called to go to Canaan, but very quickly he gets there. He realizes he's still going to have to make a lot of decisions on his own. As soon as he gets to Canaan, what happens? Famine hits the land. So what's he decide to do? I'm going to leave Canaan, head down to Egypt. It's kind of amazing. See, when I think of these things, I think, okay, so, you know, God has told me to leave this one church and go to another. And as soon as I got to that other church, man, they had some division or something divisive going on in that church. I'm out of here. You know, I'm just thinking this kind of way. Abram, he gets to Egypt, and he sees Pharaoh, and he becomes afraid of Pharaoh. So he convinces his wife, Sarah, to tell Pharaoh that she's his sister, not only to save himself, but maybe to gain a little bit of favor with Pharaoh. What he doesn't count on is Pharaoh thinks she's so beautiful, he wants to marry her. Sarah's already married. Do you guys read these stories? I was talking to somebody the other day, and he said, you know, when I read these stories, he said, I thought it was all laid out, and it was like a predestinated plan, and every step that Abraham took was predestinated. You know, like he was supposed to go lie. He was supposed to go, and I said, man, you see, we miss it. So we think God wanted David to have an affair with Bathsheba. We think God wanted David to have Uriah killed so he could marry his wife and hide the pregnancy. I mean, come on. But this is how religion will affect the way that we look at scriptures and see them. So we see that God intervenes and God inflicts disease on Pharaoh and his household until Pharaoh somehow realizes what's happening here. But there's some things that we don't know, like we aren't told how Pharaoh finds out. You ever think about that? I mean, did he ask Sarah, hey, everybody here is sick. Is there something going on with you you need to tell us? Does his advisors look in the crystal ball and see? Does his spies figure it out? Does he just figure it out? We don't know. But eventually he does figure it out, and he goes back to Abraham and he says, man, this ain't right. What you did here is just wrong to come in here and do stuff like that. Get you and yours and y'all leave. Get out of here. Take your wife, everything you got, and go back to where you come from. Now, you ever think about this? Abraham is the father of our faith. We've been studying this in Romans. And he does this to his wife to save his own skin. I mean, I think sometimes, okay, here we are, you know, I'm my military kind of background to show up a little bit, and I'm kind of thinking, okay, here we are, we're pinned down, we're under gunfire, and I look up at Tracy and I said, Tracy, I think you can make it. Run out there and see. I could see her, you know. That's kind of what Abraham did, wasn't it? Oh my God, we're gonna die. Let me tell you what to do. He's the father of our faith. Now, let me talk about this just a little bit. There has been a number of different approaches to the Bible. One is to say, yes, it's full of patriarchy. That's just the way God set it up. Men have a unique role in society. We shouldn't fight about it. Because, you know, we'll say patriarchy. There's also a word called matriarch. Matriarchy. But patriarchy, guys, is not the approach that I subscribe to. Another approach has been to try to find ways to try to explain the patriarchy in the Bible away. Try to explain it away. You know, I heard a guy say this one time. They were having some disagreements in church, and this one, this elder's up speaking, and a woman, she got up to speak, and of course, you know what scripture was quoted. Does anybody know what scripture was quoted? Women aren't allowed to speak in church, much less address an elder. I don't subscribe to that. Not unless it benefits me. See, you might argue like this. Perhaps Sarah was in on this choice from the start. You think? She and Abraham come up with this scheme together to somehow, you know, get over on Pharaoh. Highly unlikely, right? Highly unlikely. The approach I take in situations like this is sort of a both and. You know, like Jesus said, that the kingdom is coming and now is. Now, in this story here, this is an unhelpful patriarchy in the Bible. Now, what patriarchy is, let me just say that, it's the rule of the father. Okay, it's the rule of the father. Now, it was just there in these cultures, so it appears in these stories that come out of this culture. But we also need to understand things in the bigger picture here, don't we? Because we have to see all of this through Jesus, right? Who is the full expression of God and how he demonstrates this inclusive posture, right? That God is calling us to continually and slowly move forward and to leave certain unhealthy cultural practices behind. And I know we think, yeah, well, maybe. Guys, I want to tell you something. You know, for years, and I've heard people argue this, and they would look at the Bible, and they would say, well, slavery's in the Bible. And they justified slavery in the Bible. But do you really believe that that is a cultural norm? Do you really believe now that, and I know people who still believe this to this day, and you say, man, we need to come out of the Stone Ages, that your daughter, she can't pick her husband, maybe, I mean, we should pick them for them. We would do a much better job. I'm just kidding. But, you know, I mean, we kind of think this, you know, with the patriarchy. So you make no decisions. Well, it was set up this way. You know, the king of France, his daughter's going to marry the prince of England. And, you know, whether they loved or didn't love or whatever, it mattered not. Arranged marriages. Do you believe in those things? Hopefully we've left some of these cultural things behind. Hopefully we've left slavery in the forms that we know it behind. But it's a slow cultural process. So, yes, we're seeing patriarchy in the story of Abram. It's there, and it's going to come up again. But rather than being endorsed, what we saw last week was that patriarchy, this way of thinking, is what leads Abraham to do something foolish and dishonoring God. He treats his wife like property, and it leads him to make bad decisions. Treats his wife like property. I know people still yet today who treat their wife like property. I don't know, we think, well, that could never happen. Guys, it's going on now. People treat their daughters like property. Yeah. And one thing I think it's interesting in the story is, I'm not sure that this is how Abram thought these things would play out. He may have thought he could deceive Pharaoh and get away with it. I'm not sure that he actually thought Pharaoh would want to marry his wife. You know? And I find that interesting because, like I said, there's many, many, many different ways you can approach scriptures. But I think sometimes we get in these places where we make a bad decision and we think it'll be okay. Maybe put somebody else at risk to protect ourselves. And I know we think, well, this doesn't go on a lot. Guys, I work with people. You know, I work with some people. I think there's other people in here maybe that do. I work with some perfect people. I mean, walk on water kind of people. And I know you're thinking, no way. But you ask them, that it's never their fault. Do you work with anybody like that, Teddy? You ever been around anybody? It's never their fault. And I'm thinking, my God, I'm working with Jesus himself. You have never. Man, I'm in the presence of greatness here. So you see, I would rather you be fired than me, even though I made it all. I made the mess here. I'm not owning up to nothing. It's your fault. Somehow, if you hadn't come to work today, then I wouldn't be able to blame this on you. So really, it's your fault. You see, maybe in this we lie in some seemingly less significant way, and then all of a sudden we find ourselves in situations where things, you know, snowball. And then this wasn't what we expected. But see, this is a result of whenever you think of someone as less than you, and you let yourself continue to think that, it will lead to decisions just like Abraham made. And you see, you know, when I kind of grew up, and you think, well, we believe God loves everybody, and I'm glad God does because I don't. And, you know, it's okay for me to deem other people less than me, right? Because they're not part of the called. They're not part of the chosen. They're not part of the elite like I am. So it's okay. See, when you misrepresent yourself, when you misrepresent somebody else, it's going to eventually lead to bad situations where you're forced to either continue to defend those misrepresentations, or somehow or another, it's going to catch up to us. You know it. That's what we're seeing in Abram. The story is not about endorsing Abraham's bad decisions. Like I said a minute ago, not all predestinated. God gave him this playing field and he blew it. And yet, even though he ends up not paying much of a price for his deception, this is a story about God saving Abram in spite of himself, not because of himself. So that goes back to this ideal of the difference between direction in your life and directions. God says this is out of bounds, this is out of bounds, and you have all this room here in the middle, and I will call you in a direction. But those day-to-day choices, those step-by-step directions, where to park, what shoes to wear, where to move to, what career to take, sometimes God leaves those up to you. God says in the middle of all of it, I'll be with you, I will love you, I will continue to guide you, but I'll also trust you to make wise decisions as you learn to trust me. You know, it's amazing. We call it the American dream. You know, you get to do whatever, the American dream. But I mean, imagine this thing is bigger than America. I mean, you know, if we think about it real, I mean, here's Kayla, and she's taking these classes and work with these animals and stuff like this. Do you think God wrote up in a book, you know, way before time, says, Kayla, your life will be hell until you go to college and you start working with animals? No, he leaves the choice up to you. 10 years from now, you might change your mind. You know what? God will be with you then too. He's not up there wagging his hand saying, oh my God, you really messed this choice up. I want you to be a hairstylist, but no, you want to help stinking animals. Your life's going to be hell. And you know, there are these religious people who will come and tell you that. Well, the reason you're struggling is because you're not where God wants you to be. Come on. See, that's what we're seeing in Abram so far. God calls and then he lets Abram choose, and sometimes he chooses well, sometimes not so good, but this is the life of faith. You and God in concert with each other. It's not where God takes over. Now that's hard. Again, this goes up against a religious mind because we think God takes over. You know, like God, you know, does somehow, and we become a robot and we begin to speak in other languages and we walk around in every step. No, it's relationship. Today we're going to start to see some growth as Abraham is moving towards something that's more healthy. So let me read here. How can you go to church and not read? Chapter 13, I'm going to start in verse 1. Now, I've got my New Living Translation here. I've got the King James down there, but maybe it'll be just a tad bit easier to understand here. Tracy will put the King James up on the board. So Abram left Egypt and traveled north into the Negev. And we talked about that word last week. Along with his wife and Lot and all that they owned. Verse 2, Abram was very rich in livestock, silver and gold. Verse 3, from the Negev they continued traveling by stages towards Bethel. And they pitched their tents between Bethel and Ai, where they had camp before. This was the same place where Abram had built the altar and there worshiped the Lord again. Interesting note. After all that had happened in the last couple weeks, everything that we've seen, he ends up right back where he started from, don't he? Back where God called him. See, sometimes when we mess things up, we need to do some backtracking. We've already talked in the series about how hard it is to come to move forward sometimes. And then when you mess up, sometimes it's even harder to go back. But humility can be very powerful thing in our lives. We're going to read about that in the New Testament, right? Because sometimes you mess up so bad, you got to start all over. They know fixing it. Go back. Verse 5, Lot, who was traveling with Abram, had also become very wealthy with flocks of sheep and goats and herds of cattle and many tents. Verse 6, but the land could not support both Abram and Lot with all their flocks and herds living so close together. Verse 7, so disputes broke out between the herdsmen of Abram and Lot. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were also living in the land. Verse 8, finally, Abraham said to Lot, let's not allow this conflict to come between us and our herdsmen. After all, we're close relatives. Verse 9, the whole countryside is open to you. Take your choice of any section of land you want, and we will separate. If you want the land to the left, then I'll take the land on the right. If you prefer the land on the right, then I'll go to the left. Verse 10, Lot took a long look at the fertile plains of the Jordan Valley in the direction of Zoar. The whole area was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord or the beautiful land of Egypt. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 11, Lot chose for himself the whole Jordan Valley to the east of them, and he went there with his flocks and his servants and parted company with his uncle Abram. Verse 12, so Abram settled in the land of Canaan, and Lot moved his tents to a place near Sodom and settled among the cities of the plain. We'll stop reading with that. You can see here, this is a very different Abram we're dealing with. Remember in chapter 12, the famine hits the land. He gets scared. He runs off to Egypt. In Egypt, he sees Pharaoh. He's scared of Pharaoh. He asks his wife to protect him. What kind of man is that? Ask your wife to protect you. And then here in these verses, we see there's some low-level arguing amongst the hired help, right? They're arguing about, you know. Yet Abraham responds here with his unexpected grace and generosity. Because remember, the text doesn't say that Abram and Lot are fighting. It says the herdsmen, the servant, the hired help, they're fighting. Abram and Lot, man, they're getting along fine. Why not just fire everybody, get a new crew? I mean, you know, this is kind of some strange stuff, maybe. You know, it's like you go ask your boss, which, you know, maybe in some corporate structures, instead of calling them on the phone, you might send an email. Hey, can I take Friday off? I can take next Friday off. Yeah, sure, why not? Go ahead. Why not just take the whole week off with pay? Take my Jeep. Head to the cabin up in the mountains. Go, enjoy yourself. I mean, you kind of think, you know, everybody's laughing because we're like, yeah, not going to happen here. Abram's just like, hey. This is the kind of oddness here that's going on in this story. It's just very odd. You remember when we looked at the parables, well, I said, we got to look for the twist. Man, I hear people every day on the radio, every day, and I think, well, you guys didn't listen to my parable. Nobody listens to me anyway. I just want to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I said, man, maybe if you'd go back and read that, the guy who was saying that wasn't the guy that you wanted honor and respect from. Go read the parable. Anyway, you see this oddness that's going on. We already know that Lot is Abram's nephew. That means that Abram has the right of something called paterfamilias. You have to say that right because there's other words that sound like that. But that means he legally gets to make the first choice, right? Gets to make the first choice. So it's one thing for him to say, listen, let's split up. I'll give you your own land. You know, that's incredibly generous by itself. But now he lets Lot decide. That's a huge story. I mean, when I read these things to myself, I'm thinking, my gosh, this is crazy. I don't know about you, but I'm thinking, you know, we come out and it's like, you know, here's a whole bunch of land, and this land over here has got rocks and thorns and cliffs. This land over here is well watered like the garden of the Lord. And I give you the choice. Even though the choice is mine, I could say, well, Lot, you know, I'm going to give you 72 acres over here on the side of the cliff. Be thankful I gave it to you. No, he says, you choose. So something profound has happened in Abram here. In fact, he says to Lot, if you choose to go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you choose to go to the right, I'll go to the left. Now that probably doesn't mean a lot to us here in the Western culture. But Lot chooses east. Do you ever wonder why Lot chooses east? Lot chose for himself the whole plain of Jordan in verse 11 and set out towards the east. East and west have this fascinating relationship in the Hebrew scriptures. The tabernacle, does anybody know which way the tabernacle was facing? East. The place of God on the earth for the Jews is built facing east. They just didn't go out there and set it up any old direction. The Messiah, when he comes for the Jews, he's going to come in from the east. Specifically from the Mount of Olives on the east of Jerusalem. The Garden of Eden, when it's closed off, and God sends Adam and Eve out. He sends them out to the west. Where does he put the cherubim with the flaming sword? East. In the ancient mind, east was the symbol of blessing and prosperity. Now think about that. I know we don't. I mean, we're just old, you know, Protestant religious folks. But man, the land of the east, this was it. Symbol of blessing and prosperity. And Abraham is giving that up. Make no mistake about it. Abram and Lot both want east. We just read a minute ago that east, the scriptures have to tell us that it was well watered like the garden of the Lord. We're told that it's like Egypt where they had just come from, which they only left. Why did they leave Egypt? Pharaoh kicked them out. They liked it. Now this story also foreshadows why east may not be the best choice here, because what's on the east? Sodom and Gomorrah. So we get a glimpse of why greed may not be the best metric to make our choices on. And listen, guys, when we go through Abram, we're not going to skip Sodom and Gomorrah. We're not going to skip it. We're going to dive in with both feet. But in giving Lot the choice here, we're seeing something vastly different in Abram. It's like this striking contrast between chapter 12, Abram's so full of fear, the famine is scary, Pharaoh is scary, I'm scared of everything. Even though God has told him he's going to be blessed and his family will be a great nation, he just can't seem to get his head around this idea. So, you know, you go into your boss and your boss says, how was that trip you took to the mountains in my Jeep with your 4-week pay and didn't even cost you any vacation? And then your boss comes in and tells you how valued you are and how important you are and how significant you are to the company and to his business. And you're going to be getting a huge raise. But it's going to happen soon. Right? I always think that, you know, they don't say soon. Now in religious circles, what do they say? You're about to get your breakthrough. You're about to get your blessing. See, I kind of love all of this stuff, and we begin to see it in the full picture of Jesus Christ. We were born with it. We're watching these stories unfold and how he walks in it and discovers more and more and more. But, you know, here you are in this natural story, and your boss tells you you're about to get your breakthrough, you're about to get your big promotion, and a month goes by and you don't get it, and a year goes by and you don't get it, and you hear nothing, you start to wonder. Then the person who's working next to you, they get a promotion, they get a big raise. You might start to get a little frustrated, right? Has this ever happened to anybody? I see it happen all the time. I hear guys, you know, come in like, man, I think I've got it. It's down between me and this other guy. You know, and I know the guy that's promoting, and man, I think I've got it. I mean, this is going to be good. I mean, a big raise. I mean, this is going to be good. And then they find out somebody they didn't even know from Valdosta, Georgia got the job. And you know what? I automatically hate the guy. I don't know who he is. That was mine. See, I want us to be in these stories because, guys, we live them every day. So you get frustrated. You were promised this. Now they're getting it. And the thing is, I mean, we got to understand here because there's only so much good to go around, right? I mean, really. You know, God has got this cup up there of goodness. And right now, it's almost out. There's only so much of God's goodness can go around. Only so much love can go around, man. I know we kind of laugh about it, but we sure live like the cup is almost empty, don't we? So we kind of get the mindset, if it's good over there, it can't be good here. You know, I've heard people say, well, man, God is moving in that church. And, you know, since God is, you know, so defined, there's no way he can be good in this church because he's only got so much goodness. And, you know, he is making sure he puts it in the right spot. I don't know. God is wasteful. Let me just say that. God is wasteful. And I know you're looking at me saying, oh, no, he's not. David said, my cup's running over. I would think eventually God would say, I'm going to give you this much because I know you'll spill it. That's how we do kids, ain't it? I got to put a lid on the cup because you'll mess it up. God just says here, oh, my cups are spilling all over the place. Oh, I got more where that comes from. I mean, we forget the lavishness of God and the goodness of God, don't we? Oh, it's good in our church. It cannot be good in yours. See, that's the mind that drives Abram in chapter 12. I know I'm supposed to be here in Canaan, but it's tough right now. There's famine. Things are good in Egypt. I should probably head down to Egypt. I mean, how could God bless me here if he's blessing Egypt over there? You know, everybody wants to go find that church where they're going to get their blessing because God is saying, you know what? I was there. I was over there. You went to this church and I was over in that church. You missed it. And God is just wagging his head. See, these are crazy, but we got a whole country that thinks that way. And let me bring it down to you in the real life. You know that place where something good happens to a friend and they get that promotion. You don't even work with them, but you're happy for them. You're just happy for them. But there's also that little bit down inside, that part of you that's, you know, maybe resenting them a little bit. Forgetting that. Doesn't make sense. What they got doesn't take anything from you, but it's kind of sort of feels like it, doesn't it? See, this is what an ideology of scarcity does to us, to our minds, an ideology of scarcity. Guys, this ideology is not new. This ideology, I didn't know how much it permeated me, but this is the very lie itself. All the way back to the garden, that what? God is there's scarcity. He's withholding. There's not enough, but if you'll eat of this, then you'll have it. You see, when we get this, when we get this picture, this is why Jesus can lay his life down. Because he knows that's not it. He knows God is life. Right? See, when we understand this and we get a hold of this, then we realize there's no scarcity. And we don't have to be afraid. You know, we were talking about this a little bit here. It's going to come out on our podcast next week a little bit. Maybe you guys can check it out. A little plug from podcast Voice of Truth here. But, you know, when Jesus is sleeping in the back of the boat and the storm is coming, he's already told them they're going to the other side. And you remember, if you'll read it, I believe in Luke's gospel, or maybe it's Mark's gospel, not in Matthew's. He doesn't show it. You remember Jesus says, "Why are you so afraid?" Now, guys, when he says this to them, I believe it's in Luke's gospel, maybe in Mark's. Do you know what they are afraid of? They weren't afraid of the storm. They were afraid of Jesus. Because now salvation is beginning to look something like what they wasn't expecting. Oh my God. So Jesus is looking at them saying, "Why are you so afraid of me?" And the next verse says, "And they were exceedingly afraid of what Jesus had just did." And you know what? He's asking us all the time, why are you so afraid? Why are you afraid to help people? Why are you afraid to be good to people? Why are you afraid to give things away to other people? Why are you so afraid? You see, this is a question that comes to all of us, isn't it? Why are you so afraid? But we see Abram says, you know what? Take whichever one you want, Lot. It'll be all right. See, this ideology of scarcity, it does this to us. There's only so much out there. You know, God has got a book up there with names written in it, and there's only so many names written, and when it gets to the last name, that's it. There's no more room in that book. You know what I'm talking about. God doesn't have room. Come on. In my Father's house, there's 17 rooms. Are y'all sure? I wonder how many men he is. This ideology of scarcity, there's only so much out there and I need to get mine. And if you get something that I want, that means there's less for me to get. I know that this one example of this couple that couldn't have kids. They watch others have kids all around them. You guys probably know people like that yourself. They decide to adopt, and while they're waiting on the adoption to go through, while all of this is going on, yet they had these moments of resentment watching their other friends and other people have children because of an ideology of scarcity. It teaches us there's only so much wealth. There's only so much happiness. There's only so much blessing out there. And it puts us, whether we sense it consciously or not, it puts us in a posture of being constantly at competition with each other. See, these things are eye-opening to me too, because, you know, sometimes we start to think, oh my God, there's only so many people in the county. And if they're all going to that church, there's nobody left to come to ours. So what? We got to do something to try to get people to come to ours. So now we're in competition. There's no competition in the kingdom, guys. I mean, honestly, there's not. But you know what? We all fall prey. Maybe you haven't, but I myself fall prey to the competition. I'm watching game film. You know, like it's competition. What can we do better? See, that's Abram in chapter 11. Yet somehow here in chapter 13, Abraham has shifted into this ideology of abundance. Where all of a sudden giving stuff away to his nephew, that ain't going to hurt him anyways. He's got more than he needs. kind of reminds us a little bit of the Beatitudes, doesn't it? The Sermon on the Mount a little bit. Where all of a sudden, letting his nephew decide the terms of the split even, that's not going to put him at any disadvantage because God is blessing him. Didn't God already promise that? And here comes this crazy guy, Paul, on the scene and tells us that we've already been given the promise. It's already ours. I told you, I mean, this, you know, this extravagant grace. Isn't that a song? Didn't I think Jeff does extravagant grace? He's extravagant or something like that. You know, because people is trying to tell me sometimes, man, you know, you need to get to church and you need to ask God to forgive you. Let me tell you how extravagant God is. If you can hear it, you was forgiven before you was even born. Now see, man, I didn't know this, so I got to try to work God over here. I got to try to get him. Man, Jesus done declared it from the cross, didn't he? If you believe in that sort of stuff, I do. It's interesting that as you get the story of Abram and Lot as they split their spoils, there's this interesting parallel that we'll find in the New Testament. In Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 12, this man, he comes to Jesus and he says, can you make my brother split our inheritance with me? He won't give me my share. Tell him to be fair about it. You know, this question, and to be fair. And Jesus says, I don't know who told you life was fair. Better get over that. And then Jesus says, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm not here to be your small claims court. I'm not Judge Judy. What Jesus does do is tell a story. Isn't that amazing? He always tells a story, doesn't it? I thought this would have been a good avenue for him to speak in tongues. Prophesying the Holy Spirit. No, Jesus sits there and tells a story. I'm telling you, you see what I mean? And I know I'm poking and jabbing a little bit, but my God, we get too religious for our own good. Flying in the clouds while the world crumbles around us. Jesus humbled himself. Maybe we need, and remember I said, there's something here, there's great strength in this humility. Maybe we need to humble ourselves. So here Jesus tells his story. He says, think about it this way. Imagine there's this rich man, and he's got way, way more than he needs, and he decides one night, best thing he can do with his money is to build himself bigger barns so he can store all of his stuff in and so that he can become even more wealthy. And you know, this guy's thinking, if I can just get a little bit more, then one day I'll just be able to sit back and enjoy myself and eat, drink, and be merry. But unfortunately, when he gets done thinking this, even before his new barns are built, he dies. He doesn't get to enjoy any of it. Now, I know what we do with our religious mindset. See, the guy's going to hell. Oh, and the guy says he dies. And then Jesus says that life is more than food and the body more than raiment. Stop worrying about this stuff so much. I mean, I read where he says, seek ye first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness. And how many of these things are going to be added to you? Are you sure it says all and not three of the things? Because all's a big... You know, I like to look at these things, and all of these things will be added to you. Jesus didn't say, well, you know, you get four, you get five, 12's all I got, 12's all I got, and you're going to get, oh, all of these things, because he's an abundant God, an extravagant God. He's good. The implication from Jesus in this context here seems to be that the man who comes to him wanting his inheritance so badly already has more than he needs anyway. And Jesus is asking, why do you need even more? You already got all your needs met. Why does it matter if your brother got this? Why does it matter? Doesn't hurt you a bit. You don't even need it. Who cares? somehow Abram seems to have come to understand this, but that's not the Abram in chapter 12. Now, I got to wonder how this change has happened in him. And this is part of what's so fascinating about these early stories, because we're told what happens, but very rarely are we told why they do it. It's not there. So we read and we watch and we speculate, right? You watch the story unfold and then you imagine the internal processes that are going on, and you wonder what's happening in Abraham's mind. And you think about the implications. You place yourself into these stories and you ask yourself, why would he do that? You ever do that? Why would he do that? I'm going to love it when we get, you know, up there when he offers Isaac. Because, I mean, these are stories that we need to be getting involved in. And we just read them as stories on the page and we think of worship and all this other stuff. Man, there's some horrific stuff going on here. Maybe God needs to be argued with a moment. Just maybe. And I know you're thinking, what in the world is he talking about? Well, we'll get there. Last week, we saw Abram make these terrible choices, put his wife at risk, and he gets off scot-free. What kind of punishment did Abraham have there in chapter 12? Come on, man. If he was a good God, he's got to get a whipping. He gets off scot-free, Teddy. As a matter of fact, he gained so much stuff. What kind of God is this? This ain't right. No, you did wrong. Somebody got to get a butt busted. Somebody got to pay. And that's tough, because we want to say, why? Why doesn't God teach him a lesson? I mean, isn't this what's going on in the church? Oh, God, I'll teach you a lesson. Why doesn't he have to pay for his mistakes? He's never going to learn anything unless God beats him up, right? Yet in the very next story, we go from chapter 12. There's not a chapter 12.5. We go right from chapter 12 right on into full-blooded chapter 13. No interlude here. We see a radically different person. Can I suggest to you, maybe, that perhaps the ways in which God works in us and on us and through us are not the ways that we expect? Have you ever found yourself in a situation like this where you've done something that you knew was just a little bit shady? Come on. I might be in the presence of greatness again. Maybe you did something a little bit shady and you know what? You didn't get caught. In fact, it all worked out pretty good. But as time went by, you realized that's not the person you wanted to be. It wasn't the direction that you wanted to head in. So without any outside incentive, i.e. being punished, beat up, whatever, without any pain, just that internal realization, you made changes. Now, don't ask me who this is, but I've worked around a lot of people. And it's nobody here. But like I said, I've traveled all over the place. And it's not me. But I knew this guy. He had an affair. Their marriage was in a tough patch. He had an affair. His wife never knew. Okay? Never knew. Their marriage got back good. He stopped it. Pow. Move forward, right? Never got caught. Good. But then 5 years later, this thing is eating at him and gnawing at him, and he doesn't want anything hindering their relationship, so he tells her. Well, there's no statute of limitations in that. It could be 40 years. It's still going to be devastating, right? And it was. But it wasn't the punishment of God that transformed him. It wasn't even the fear of change that changed him, because he chose to face the pain on his own. It was the grace of God that allowed him time to come to the place of repentance for his own self. God gives you that space. You read that in the book of Revelation. I gave her space. And yes, this couple worked very, very hard to rebuild their trust, and now they even help other couples. They're still together. They help other people who are going through marital problems. So see, I don't believe God ordained him to have an affair so that he would, you know. So I wonder what has happened in Abram between the lines, you know, but behind the scenes, between the verses, between chapter 12 and chapter 13. Did he somehow come out of Egypt with more money and more wealth and more prestige, but a wife who struggled to look at him in the eye anymore? How can I trust you, Abram? I mean, we stand up here and we do a wedding and we, you know, love and to protect, and all of a sudden you throw me to the wolves. How can I ever trust you? Did he come out of chapter 12 with more of all the things he ever wanted, but somehow less of what he knew he needed in life? Does he come all the way back to where he started? Does he retrace his step because he knows maybe he needs to start over? Let me say this here. About 5 minutes, Jeff, and I'll be done. God is not interested in punishing you or hurting you or pushing your face in the dirt until you beg for mercy. God is interested in transformation. And sometimes that means he needs to take us through the dark and the difficult moments in our journey. But sometimes it means he needs to give us what we thought we wanted so that we can understand just how small and broken our imaginations really are. I promise you, God does not want to punish your sins. That's a hard saying, isn't it? Because we got a God who has got to be busting somebody up. He wants to heal you from your sin. That means God is willing to work patiently, personally, as long as it takes, in whatever way you need him to in your life. And sometimes I know you look at people you know and something in their life is messed up, and yet they're wealthy and they're happy and life is light to them. Despite the fact maybe they mistreated you, and in some way you want God to punish them for that. I know you think, well, this is not me. Guys, I know people this way who think, I'm it. They hurt me. God, you must punish them. Remember, Jesus didn't come into the world to judge the world, but to come into the world to what? That the world through him might be saved. Scripture says he could have called 12 legions of angels, but instead he chose to forgive. And when we say we want God to punish him, I know that you feel that way because I feel that way. Man, I hope they get what they deserve. But you know what I'm learning? I'm learning slowly to trust God. And to say, man, I hope they don't get what they deserve. And I'm so thankful I don't get what I deserve either. I'm learning to trust that God is somehow present and active in every moment, in every life, the way that he needs to be. Because a lot of times we may look at kids, we may look at our other family, and we think, God is not there. Boy, I wish they would. But we realize he is there. And he's working with them in ways that you and I can't even imagine. So we have this choice. You know, sometimes we can be bitter or angry or frustrated with God because we don't see that he's working fast enough or that he's even doing anything. Maybe it's somebody we know is on a self-destructive pattern and we want to help them. And so I would say, would you be willing to consider in this moment that God is more deeply concerned than you are with them? And he's more active and present in their lives, and you don't even know it. You don't even see it. Would you be willing to consider this moment that God is always present to each of us, speaking in 1,000 different ways, his love, his grace, his extravagance, his abundance, his blessing in our life? Maybe it's not in the ways that you want it. Maybe it's not in the ways that you expect it. But sometimes it's simply the deep presence of hope and light in our lives that calls to us from somewhere down in our spirits to continue giving ourselves away, even when it's really hard to do that. Or to continue trusting in others, even when we've been hurt before. The voice in your spirit that calls you to somehow believe that love really does change the world. I would love to get that message out to the 7 billion people in the world. Love really does and will change the world. I wish Christians would get on board with this and say, guys, get rid of your escapism mentality. What we need to do is bring love. Love changes everything. And there's a great abundance of it. World can be changed with love, even in the face of hate and fear. Because that is the presence of God in that long, slow transformation between the lines from scarcity to abundance, from fear to joy. And sometimes it's the simple presence of hope that is the presence of God in our life. What is Christ? Christ in you is what? Oh, there's that hope again, isn't it? I don't know precisely what happened to Abram between chapters 12 and chapter 13, but I'm learning to acknowledge God where I see. I'll quit with that, baby.